The book of Genesis, chapter 49, from the 29th verse to chapter 50, verse 26, by which we come to the conclusion of our present study of the book of Genesis. This is the first time, I think, that we have preached through the whole book in one long session. I would never have dreamt of it, since I think 25 to 30 weeks of a series is normally enough, maybe too much for some people. But from time to time during the present course, I have been assured that I should go on. And I hope no one has been excessively bored by these studies, which commenced on the 27th of September last year. But the book has been so rich and often so exciting. And now we come to Jacob's death and Joseph's death. And the clear resolve of these patriarchs that whatever Egypt had done for them, they had absolutely no thought of remaining there permanently as a family or as tribes or as a nation, but must at last return to their promised land, Canaan. And that's really what this last section is about, isn't it? And of course, it has profound implications for the whole future, not only of Israel, but of the Christian church. Since the story of the Exodus following the Passover provides one long, eloquent parable of the experience of God's people in their pilgrimage from earth to heaven. After Jacob's long prophetic recital of the future of his sons' tribes, which we read last Sunday morning in chapter 49, and that recital must have been an ordeal for the old man, emotionally as well as mentally and physically. He gave instructions to his sons that he, like his father Isaac and Rebekah, and his grandfather Abraham and grandmother Sarah, and his own wife Leah, he was to be buried in Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan. Now, some of you know, and some of you have been there, that these tombs are now enclosed in the Muslim mosque at Hebron. And, of course, if you go and visit there, you are obliged to remove your footwear before you can visit the place in order to see their graves or the mounds, great to us meaningless mounds, doubtless full of bones, but the bones of famous characters. Then, after these prophecies concerning Jacob's sons were given, the old man gathered his feet into his bed and expired. And Joseph, poor Joseph, his favorite, was distraught. And the best he could do to obey his father's instructions was to have his body embalmed. And of course, he was in the right place for that, as the mummies in the British Museum and elsewhere testify. It took, we are told, 40 days to embalm the patriarch's body, since the process was elaborate. But it could have taken longer than that, so we understand. And the days of mourning for Jacob were 70, but we are told that the days of mourning for an Egyptian king were usually 72 days. Now, 40 and 70, I do not suggest that these figures are not actual, but there is so much biblical significance to 40 and 70 that there may be some symbolical significance here to them, but I don't know what it is. However, after these 70 days, off they went. This great company, this large company, what a procession that was. Shades of the larger procession so much later of the Exodus. But of course, before they set out, permission had to be granted for this journey by Pharaoh, which he did grant graciously, of course, out of his respect and gratitude to Joseph for all he had done to preserve the realm during the days of famine, allowing horsemen and chariots to accompany the family. But of course, when you think of it, the people they passed through on the way, if it really was the case that they went right up the eastern shore of the Dead Sea and round and came at the burying place from the north, if they really did that, think of the number of tribes and peoples they must have passed through on the way, and how impressed they would all have been with this great company, this tremendous procession, if indeed they had not been threatened by it, as some were, including Edom and Moab later on when the children of Israel passed through to Canaan. Indeed, there is great controversy concerning the route. Everyone doesn't believe that they went round by the eastern side of the Dead Sea, but that's what the plain text seems to say. Calvin has nothing to say on such a geographical issue. That is almost beneath him, I suppose. But Ellicott and Kidner accept Jerome's view that Atad, this strange name, Atad lay between the River Jordan and Jericho. And you know where that is, with the assumption that the whole procession went the long way round the Dead Sea to come into the land and south to Machpelah, came right round the Dead Sea just as the Exodus went round the Dead Sea. Now, others poo-poo the very idea, but may it not be that the reason for the long detour was the same as caused Israel to refuse to go up into the land from Kadesh Barnea into Canaan, namely the threat of the Canaanites, including what they called giants, and they were afraid and they wouldn't go up. Now that may seem ridiculous to a great nation like Egypt, but Pharaoh would not want a war in his hands merely on account of Jacob's funeral, would he? Besides, it would appear that this Pharaoh was a man of peace and of remarkable grace. So different from Pharaohs to come. It's wonderful, the contrast between this Pharaoh and those that belabored and persecuted Israel in later days. And so, rather than have trouble, it was decided to go, apparently, to go the long way round and thus come to this Atad near Jericho, and there to mourn for 7 days, whatever that involved, the place later being called Abel Mizraim, the mourning of the Egyptians. Well, we'll allow that, the Egyptians. After that, of course, they would reach Hebron from the north, which was perhaps less that journey was perhaps less threatening to the fierce people of the land coming into it from the north than if they had come from the vast desert of Sinai and possibly posed a threat to the people they passed through all the way from Egypt. So much supposition here, but we must use our imaginations, even if we are not right in every detail. Then, having buried their father with all due ceremony and accompanied by this impressive escort of Pharaoh's horsemen and chariots, they quietly returned to Goshen in Egypt, whatever route they took in returning. Thus, you see, by the burying of Jacob in Canaan, another stake was driven into the promised land to lure God's people back to the land God had promised them forever and ever, to lure them back in the fullness of time, although it was going to take a long time. But of course we mustn't forget that the Lord prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15:13 these words. Know, the Lord had said to Abraham after that deep sleep in the thick darkness. You remember Genesis 15:13? Know, said the Lord to Abraham, that for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. And in the fourth generation, they will come back here, that is to Canaan. And the reason for the long delay was that the sins of the Amorites, as the people of Canaan are there called, the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Oh, what a lesson there is in these words. The sins of the wicked need to be full before God deals with them. Does that say something to us about what we were praying for? Eh? And the wicked that do these dreadful deeds. What do you think? The sins of the Amorites. We think that they're very full, don't we? And it could be, could it not? Oh, to pray about this. It could be that sooner than we expect. Well, think of Glasnost and the possibility, the dear Secretary General of the United Nations, the possibility of peace in the Middle East, some kind of peace. Could be in days to come. God can do it if the sins of those Amorites are full or not quite full. What a thought, what a thought. What an inspiration to pray and yet to wait God's time. Anyway, whether it was on their way home, for, of course, it's generally after a funeral that the way ahead for the family is discussed. Whether it was on their way home or after they had returned to Goshen, the brothers said to themselves, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us? And now that father is away, he wants to pay us back for all the wrongs we did him. And, you know, just like their thought that we looked at earlier, when they were in trouble with the governor of Egypt, not knowing it was Joseph, it was they themselves, and Joseph heard them say this, we are being punished by God for what we did to our brother years ago. That was conviction of sin that came to their hearts directly from God. And what is this? You see, that as soon as father is away, what will he do now, this great man, our brother? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But of course, it showed how inferior their conception of grace was to that of Brother Joseph. Apparently, such a thought as retribution after father died, such a thought had never entered into Joseph's head. Well, how should it, after the brothers had fully confessed their sin in his hearing, as they did, not knowing then who he was? Indeed, their confession in his hearing, not knowing it was their brother, that confession was perhaps even better than a plausible confession would have been after they knew who he was. Do you think? And although Joseph was determined to exact, and he was, you know, determined to exact the full pound of flesh from them as far as punishment for their sin was concerned, remember Simeon being taken prisoner and all that, it was not on Joseph's part a thought of revenge, even if we would not have believed that from Joseph's magnanimous gestures to his brothers after he had made himself known to them. It is proved by Joseph's reaction to their abject approach now. I'm sure the man was surprised that such thoughts occurred to his brothers. I think they put that thought into his head, and it had never occurred to him that after his father was dead he would get them. I think that's clear from the very terse way he dealt with the matter. He instantly said, "Fear not," as if he was entirely surprised that they would think he was vindictive and vengeful. "Fear not," he said, "I'm not God. For although you intended harm to me," perhaps with an effort recalling what had happened all these years ago, the bitterness of that had gone ages ago, "for although you intended harm to me then, God meant it for good." This is a message we've been preaching for quite a long time now, in one way or another. God's use of evil, which the Christian church doesn't know nearly enough about. God's use of evil. God meant it for good, so that we might all be together here, at least while this famine lasts, but actually for more than 400 years, as it turned out. So you see, it's moving to read the brother's pathetic approach to Joseph. Had Jacob left instructions as to what the brothers were to say to Joseph? Derek Kidner thinks not, whereas Calvin seems to accept what the brothers said as if it was a fact that he had left instructions. But isn't it highly unlikely that Jacob would have left that sort of thing until he had gone, if he thought there was need for reconciliation? Wouldn't he have tended to that during his lifetime? I think so. The whole plea sounds like a little bit like a trumped-up case. Like that of guilty little boys who concoct a petition which they think will most likely appeal to an angry man. But Joseph wasn't angry. That they did not understand, because they had apparently accepted Joseph's eventual gracious dealing with them. They had apparently accepted that as a part he was playing in the meantime until father was dead. And thereby, they are guilty of a huge misunderstanding of their dear brother. They had imputed to him an evil and a sin, or a vengefulness that wasn't in his heart at all. Oh, notice that. That's the essence of the lesson. They had hugely misunderstood their brother. And so I'm inclined to say to you now, how many such misunderstandings arise because we do not believe that what we may regard as legalistic minds, vengeful, vindictive minds, can rise above questions of punishment and desert and retribution in cases of wrongdoing. Rise above that to the unaccountable luxury of sheer unentailed forgiveness. Sheer forgiveness. Joseph was, in fact, light years ahead of them in the matter of grace. He had learned what James states so succinctly in his letter, 2:13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That there is, unbelievable as it may seem to minds which have by strenuous moral effort striven to rise to and adjust themselves to a world of moral law, it's cost people a great deal to live in a world of moral law, a world of high codes and standards of justice. It seems almost unbelievable to those who strived to attain a level of morality and ethics that there is a much higher world of grace, a far higher world, which by action of faith, and there is no other, by an action of faith, ascends into the heavenly realms of sheerest, purest magnanimity and grace, and can do nothing other but forgive, where there is even the slightest semblance of true repentance. That's the higher world. And that's the world we need to live in. And notice that world never kicks the lower world away from it. It never kicks the world of law and justice and ethics and right and wrong away. Oh no, but it lives higher. That there should be such a world of grace is practically unimaginable to those who know nothing of pure forgiveness, pure forgiveness. But indeed, where there may be little or no sign of such repentance and sorrow for sin, heavenly grace can actually wait patiently with kind-hearted longing to see if that gift of God, which is repentance and sorrow for sin, is going to develop in the sinner. What a lovely thing it is for gracious Christians to wait the one who has done them or somebody wrong to see. As Joseph saw when he heard his brother say, God is punishing us for what we did to our brother. That, if ever there was repentance, that was repentance. To see if that gift of God, repentance and sorrow for sin, is going to develop, because grace has been given by divine appointment and a heart simply craves to forgive and only waits to see those signs which indicate that the grace of repentance is there, at least the beginnings of it, in order that grace may impart its benison, its benefit, its benefaction of free and full pardon. This is the Christian attitude to those who have wronged us or who have wronged someone. Wait to see. Pray. That would apply to the violence we've been thinking of this morning. Many parts of the world. Oh God, give repentance to these rascals. These devilish men. Give repentance to them. And God has given repentance to some. And some have repented in prison and been transformed and witnessed to the grace of God. Now, you see, we must not miss this major, massive lesson. That what had animated Joseph, apparently, from the time he lost his famous coat and almost his life, but it was spared, his life, I mean, rather than the coat. He lost it, of course, but he didn't lose his life. What had animated Joseph, apparently, was a spirit, unaccountable otherwise, a spirit of sheer magnanimity, largesse, benevolence, arising from an attitude towards fellow sinners of absolute indemnity and of plenary indulgence. Grace. And the great thing about such a spirit is that while it is remarkable when seen in the behavior of fellow sinners, it is even more remarkable when it flows from the heart of that divine one who never sinned. Which is the greater thing? Sinners forgiving sinners? Or a God who never sinned forgiving sinners? Work that one out for yourself. That a fellow sinner should forgive if he can rise to it is wonderful. But that one who never himself sinned should so freely and expansively remit the wrongdoing of the past as if it had never been, especially when its ultimate nature was sin against Almighty God. That is passing astonishing, isn't it? It is incredible to all but heavenly grace. And heavenly grace is something which apparently did not or had not percolated into the hearts of these sinful brothers until they saw it having been thoroughly soaked into the heart and mind of their brother Joseph. They saw it there. And yet all the years that they were together in Egypt, they held this grudge against him. Wait until father is dead, and we'll get it. They were wrong. And this, of course, is the greatest thing in our chapter, isn't it? But it's much more than that. It's the greatest thing in the book, and in all the books of the Bible. It's the greatest thing in the world, the love of God, in its most marvelous manifestation of grace. Grace. And we see its manifestation in the open-hearted love of Joseph for his formerly erring brothers. But you see, grace, the grace of God, has purposes far more sweeping than that of relationships between members of families. Grace, the grace of God, is pursuing a course right through history to the consummation of God's people, redeemed by his Son, unto their place in glory. It's one great sweeping purpose from eternity to eternity. Grace, grace, grace. Grace, and nothing but grace. And that vast sovereign purpose is seen here as we close this inestimable book. is seen in the long-term preparations of these patriarchs for removal from the pagan land of Egypt after 400 years, many of them in slavery, at last to the milk and honey of Canaan. So to sum up, it is Jacob's bones to Machpelah in Hebron, and Joseph's bones, doubtless preserved by embalming, although it doesn't say that, preserved in a coffin in Egypt for transportation with the Exodus all the way further north, far beyond ancient Jebus, Jerusalem, far north to Shechem, where Joseph's tomb may be seen to this day. Far separated from that of his forebears. So, here at the close of this book, you have grace in personal relationships, and you have grace in the onward sweep of God's sovereign purposes to make a people fit for himself and for his glory. And the one thing we are sure of is that Joseph in glory, I love this, Joseph in glory will be quite at home with the atmosphere there. Since in the Old Testament, perhaps even in the New, few attained such superlative heights of heavenly grace as he. Joseph will be very, very happy in heaven, because he had heaven in his heart before he went there. That's what we all need to have. Heaven in our hearts before we get there. But the question for us is therefore this: how far has such grace entered into the innermost sanctuary of our soul, that we in such a situation as Joseph found himself in would manifest such sheer forgiving grace and love? How far has that entered into your soul and mine? There's also this most important lesson, which we've mentioned already, that Joseph recognized what multitudes of Christians today, and certainly many on the fringe of Christianity, cannot begin to grasp. One hears snippets of sermons at funeral and memorial services after disasters and killings and that sort of thing. Oh, to hear someone say, that God will use this for good. Why do they leave that out? That's the greatest comfort we can have, isn't it? Cannot begin to grasp that. Which is that God used the evil of Joseph's slavery in Egypt for good. And that indeed is surely the zenith and the epitome of the masterly grace of God. And it's what needs to enter into our souls most deeply in our relationships with one another and in the life of communities and nations. Oh, that we would pray for that more and more. Amen.